I heard somebody's watch alarm going off a second ago. I guess that means it's time to start, right? Somebody trying to let me know? All right, good to see everybody tonight. So thankful that you made it a point to be here. And we will, in just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer to begin. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the day that you've blessed us with. We pray, Father, that as we go through each day, that we can always look to you and the things that we do, and can always seek to be giving glory to you, Father, and praising your name, and doing the things that are pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that our efforts and our time here tonight will be in accordance with your will. Pray that you be with us as we study and help us to have a better understanding of your word and your will for us. We pray that we'll open our hearts to your word and take things that we learn from it and apply them for the rest of this week and the rest of our lives, so that we can live those lives as shining lights in this world for your kingdom. And we pray that your kingdom will grow strong and that there will be many souls brought to salvation because of the efforts of the church as we've preached the gospel and reached out to those who are lost. Help us, Father, when we're faced with those opportunities to teach those who have not obeyed the gospel and help them to come to know the truth so that they can experience that wonderful hope of eternity with you. Father, we know that we fall short of your glory. We sin, and we pray that we'll, as we encounter situations in the future, as we're tempted, that we can resist those temptations and stay true to your way. And we pray, Father, where we have fallen short, that you'll forgive us, and we trust in your grace and your mercy, and know, Father, that you have given us that promise. We ask all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 10, starting in about verse 22, and we're going to get through the end of the chapter tonight, Lord willing. We covered a good bit of this last week. We're just going to kind of go over a little bit of review of the things that we've seen in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, well, the first half of the chapter we covered several weeks ago. That's the Good Shepherd parable. Jesus gives those illustrations of being the door of the sheep, being the only way for the sheep to come into the sheepfold, which is his kingdom. He's also the shepherd who cares for the sheep, loves the sheep, feeds the sheep. And that idea is still present in John chapter 10, even though there's a gap in time between verse 21 and 22. At least I believe that there is. The idea is still there, and I believe John arranged it like that purposefully so that that idea would be fresh on mind. Anyway, John chapter 10, around about verse 22, we're told that Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the time of the Feast of Dedication. Of course, the Feast of Dedication pretty much corresponds to the modern-day observance of Hanukkah. It takes place in the winter. It's there to commemorate the retaking and rededication of the temple after it had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes during the second century BC, right there about 165, 164 before Christ is when that took place. The Maccabean revolt takes place. They come in and drive out Antiochus's forces. He's not even in the city. He's off somewhere else. I believe he's in Babylon. They drive out his forces, they retake Jerusalem, retake the temple, rededicate it, and they set up this annual celebration to remember that time in their history. So that's why Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time. He's there to celebrate this feast. It was something that many Jews did. They came to take part in this. But it became a period of conflict again with his enemies. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised by this. We've been studying the life of Christ. We're about, he's been in his ministry for about 3 years now at this point in the story. And this is kind of the same old song that we hear every time he's anywhere near the religious leaders, is there's conflict with them. We read about him being in what's called the portico or the colonnade of Solomon, and they surround him there. And they start asking him questions. And one question they ask him in particular, they said, "Are you the Christ?" And they even said, "Tell us plainly." Jesus responds in verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So these Jewish leaders, John, when John talks about the Jews, he's talking about the leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, those people who were in that position of authority. And they asked him this question, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." Jesus said, "I told you." Now, back up just a little bit. Do we really think that they're sincerely interested in whether or not he's the Christ? I don't think so. Given their history, given the way they behave toward him on multiple occasions, I don't think they're actually interested in whether or not he's the Christ. I think they're just looking for something. They want him to say it plainly, publicly, because he hadn't really done that before. He had done it, his favorite designation for himself, or what favorite thing to call himself was what? What did he call himself more than anything else?
Son of Man.
He called himself the Son of Man, which harkens back to Daniel chapter 7, which is a messianic prophecy. The Son of Man would come to the Ancient of Days and be given a kingdom that will stand forever. And Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man, many, many times, over and over again. And so in a way, that's him saying, yes, I am the Christ, even though he didn't say it in those exact words. Of course, privately, when he was with his disciples in Matthew 16, remember Peter said, "You are the Christ." Jesus accepted that. He didn't rebuke Peter, certainly. Didn't say, "No, Peter, that's not right. Let's set the record straight." No, he accepted that because it was true. He was the Christ, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, when he was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, remember she had said, "I know that Messiah is coming." Of course, again, this is a private conversation. They're the only two there. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming." He says, "I who speak to you am he." And so he confirmed his identity in that case. What's funny, I guess funny is not the right word. What's interesting about them asking, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly," is in the past, they've had no trouble understanding when Jesus made claims like this. If you remember back to John chapter 5, where Jesus has that run-in with them and they want to stone him, they said that it was because he was claiming to be the Christ or divine or the Son of God or any of those things that they charged him with, which of course all of those things were true. Of course he was not punished by them at that time because his time had not come. But even with all of those things that he had said, even with them knowing the implications he was making when he used phrases like Son of Man, when he called God his Father, said that he and his Father were united in purpose and things like that. Even without all of that, his works, he tells them, should have been evidence that he was who he was. He told them in verse 25, "I told you, you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me." He said, you see the works? Why don't you believe the works? He said in John 5:36, "The very works that I'm doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And in the past, that was one of the, you know, the tests of a prophet. Did he, you know, did his message actually come from God? Well, if he had these works, you know, you think about Elijah and Elisha and the works that they did that showed them prophets of God. You think about the works that, and of course, not every prophet did miraculous works. We understand that. You know, think of a lot of the prophets, actually. Isaiah, I don't think we have an example of him except for him telling what's going to happen and it happening. John the Baptizer didn't have any miraculous works. Jesus did. His apostles would go on to have those miraculous works. And he's telling them, you know, you should be believing the works, but they wouldn't do it. You remember back in Luke chapter 12, he had gotten on to them, so to speak. He's when he said, you know, you feel the south wind blowing, you say, what's going to be hot today? You see a little cloud rising up in the east. Oh, there's rain coming. Tells him, you know how to interpret the weather. You know how to predict the weather based on what's going on right now. You can say what it's going to be like tomorrow. But you have all of these signs for the present time that the Messiah has come, that the kingdom is at hand, and you won't believe. They wouldn't believe because they're not part of his flock. They're not his sheep. He's the shepherd, right? That was what John is writing out this narrative, and of course inspired by the Holy Spirit. He puts these two events right next to each other. Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, and now he says, you're not my sheep. What does he say about his sheep? What are the characteristics of his sheep? Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. Well, certainly the Jewish leaders weren't hearing his voice. They weren't listening. Sure, they were hearing what he said, but they weren't really hearing what he said. They were listening, but not hearing. My sheep hear my voice. They didn't do that. I know them, he says in verse 27. Well, what's required to be known by him? Well, you go back to Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus talks about those who, the ones that he said he didn't know. You know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name, did many mighty works in your name, and I'll turn to them and say, I do not know you, depart from me. The ones who don't do the will of the Father, who aren't doing God's works, it don't matter how many other good works that you do, if you're not doing God's works, he doesn't know you. And if he doesn't know you, you're not in his flock. So they weren't hearing his voice. He didn't know them. And then he says of the sheep, verse 27, they follow me. We talked about on Sunday, we talked about sheep a little bit because we were talking about elders. Elders are supposed to be shepherds of the flock. And kind of weird to hear your own voice. That's okay. It happens. I was like, why do I hear myself? What was I talking about? Oh, sheep. We talked about on Sunday, we were talking about elders. Elders, of course, supposed to be shepherds of the flock. And one of the reasons sheep need a shepherd is because sheep are pretty dumb animals. Sheep left to their own devices, it's not a very good situation that they'll be in. And so that's why we need a shepherd. We need somebody to guide us, to lead us, someone that we can follow, who will lead us in the way that we ought to go. Jesus, that's why he's the good shepherd. You know, he's the only good shepherd. I would put that with a capital G. There are some, probably some good lowercase G. There are some good lowercase G shepherds in the flock, but Jesus is the one. He's the chief shepherd, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and all others serve under him. So we need that leadership. We need someone to take care of us. We need someone to guide us. And the Jewish leaders hadn't met those criteria. They didn't know, they didn't listen to him. They didn't obey his voice. They weren't following him. And so they weren't part of his flock. And that's still true today. If you want to be in the flock of God, those three criteria right there are pretty important, right? You got to hear, right? Isn't that one of the, you know, we do the five steps. Isn't that one of them? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Those are all commands to be followed, right? Commands to be obeyed. And then keep following him, right? That kind of sums it up right there. Listen to him, do what he says, follow him. If you want to be in his flock. Roger, I saw your hand a minute ago. Did you have a or something? I covered it. Okay. Phil?
Dang, I'm studying Romans 10. It says, how shall they hear unless you send a preacher?
That's right. That's right. You got it. The first step is hearing. You can't do anything unless you can't believe it unless you hear it. That's what Paul says in Romans. Now, for those who are in his flock, there's a wonderful promise. He says in verse 28 and 29, I give them, those that are in my flock, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus gives this promise of, I'm going to use a word that some would not use, but he gives us a promise of security. And the reason some wouldn't use that is because of certain denominations using that word in an incorrect way. But Jesus does promise security. If you are in his hand, if you are one of his flock, if you are his person, no one else can take you away from him. No one can forcibly take you out of his hand. Now, a person can choose to walk away, just like those sheep, those not smart animals. If you leave the gate open, they can walk out. And in a way, the Lord does leave the gate open. If we want to walk out, we can. But if you abide in him, which includes obeying his commandments, he says in a later passage in John, abide in him, no one can take you away. No one can take you away. So that's one of the, you know, one of the favorite verses to teach the doctrine of perseverance or eternal security, that there can be no loss of salvation once you've gained it. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Clearly, Scripture teaches elsewhere, Galatians 5 and verse 4, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22, just to name a few, that a person can fall away. Paul said of those in Galatians 5 verse 4, he said, you've fallen from grace, you're severed from Christ. 2 Peter 2, they knew what it was to escape the defilements of the world. And then like the sow going back to wallowing in the mire, they went right back to it and became lost again. But for the one who wants to stay in his hand, and by saying they want to stay, meaning they actively follow him. And that's the thing about all those words about his sheep, listening to him, following him. Those are all active verbs. Those are all things that are ongoing. It's not just something you do once and then, hey, I'm good. I don't have to worry about it anymore. It's something that's continuous. Continue to listen to him. Continue to obey him. Continue to follow him. And you don't have anything to worry about. Nobody can take you out of his hand. You have that safety. You have that safety. And that's a beautiful promise, brethren. I think we need to go back to this promise. I think we need to read this promise again and again and again. Because I've heard so many stories of brethren wonderful Christian brethren who have dedicated their lives to the Lord. And they get to the end of their life and, well, I'm not sure. And we need to remember the promises that Jesus gave us, that He will look after us, and that we cannot be forcibly taken from Him. And He and the Father, you know, this statement in verse 30, it's kind of the, I guess for what comes next, it's the straw that breaks the camel's back, if you will. You know, they've been trying to get Him to say something that they could turn against Him and say, well, you're blaspheming. You're saying something that's not true. You're speaking something against the truth. And this was kind of where it all started to fall off the rails. Of course, what He said was true. He said, I and the Father are one. Meaning that they're united in nature, in character, and especially when it comes to the work of saving man, they're united in purpose. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, for that matter. Of course, Holy Spirit's not mentioned in this passage, but they're in perfect harmony. Jesus, you know, he had said, I always seek to do the will of my Father, right? Always do what pleases Him. And that was true. Nobody could question Him on that. He was always doing God's will. And that was the evidence. Should have been the evidence. Should be for us the evidence that He is from God. He is who He says He is, the Son of God. And then all that the Father does, the Son does. All that the Son does, the Father does. It's all they're united in one purpose, one nature, one character. But as I said, that statement was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. You know, these people, it was something that, you know, we see happening over and over again as Jesus is in His ministry. He says something that they don't like, and they want to kill Him for it. And it can just, it's something that they don't like, and they want to kill Him for blasphemy. It says in verse 31, let's see. Let's read through verse 33 for a second. Verse 31 through 33. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered Him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. So as we've noted before, they had no trouble understanding the claims that He was making when He said things like, I'm the Son of Man, when He said things like, I and the Father are one. All of these things, you know, that we've looked at before. They understood what He was saying. And I think it's important to notice here, they did not deny, they couldn't deny that there were good works being done by this man. Of course they couldn't. For 3 years, he'd been in Judea, Galilee, Samaria, all over the place, healing the sick, making the lame to walk, making the blind to see. Even a man who had been born blind, something that no one had ever seen, he can see again. He even raised the dead. Twice up to this point, he raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Jairus' little girl. There's still one more to come. And of course, that'll be the raising of Lazarus. And then, of course, his own resurrection a little bit later on. But they had seen all these good works. And Peter, later in Acts 2, when he's preaching, and he tells them, he tells men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. as you yourselves know. I love the end of that verse, as you yourselves know. You saw all of it, he said. You knew all about it. And so they couldn't deny the good works. So what did they do? They went back to their favorite. Well, he's blaspheming. He's equating himself. He said, I and the Father are one. He said he's equating himself with God. And what Jesus says in response, it requires a little bit of examination. So let's take just a minute. Let's look at what he says in verse 34 through 36. He says, he answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. That phrase, I said, you are gods. It comes from Psalm chapter 82. I want to invite you to turn over there because I want to spend just a minute or two with that psalm and try to understand what's going on there. And I think what Jesus says actually gives us a little bit more context for this psalm. It helps us understand it a little bit better. Here's the psalm. It's only eight verses long, so we'll read it in its entirety. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Let's take a look at a couple of things from this passage, both in John 10 and in Psalm 82. Of course, I've got the passage in John 10 on the screen, so you can keep your Bible in Psalm 82 for the moment. First of all, he says it's written in your law. That's just a kind of a figure of speech where, you know, law is taken to mean the entirety of Old Testament Scripture. You know, normally we would break it down into the law, the prophets, the writings, but sometimes you can substitute one for the whole thing. That's all he's doing. It's just to make sure we understand that. And he said that he called them gods to whom the word of God came. And I think that gives us context to know who God is speaking to in the psalm that Asaph wrote. In Psalm 82. Of course, he's writing by inspiration. So it is the word of God. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And this is where God begins to speak. These are the words of God in judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Seems to me, as I read that and I think about what Jesus says in John 10, that who God is judging as he says this are leaders who weren't doing their job. You look at some of the things he says. You're judging unjustly. You show partiality to the wicked. You should give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, and rescue the weak and the needy. That's what you should be doing, but you're giving all the preference to the wicked. And God says of them, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. This word in the Hebrew, it's the word Elohim. And it's the word it's normally the word in Hebrew that's translated God. And that can be either Jehovah, or it can be used of false gods. It's the same word, Elohim. Occasionally, as we see here in Psalm, based on what Jesus says to us in John 10, it was used to refer to those who serve by divine authority. You might think of prophets. You might think of priests, kings, anyone who God had put in some kind of authoritative position. This word might be used to refer to them. As I think one translation I read said, mighty ones. Yeah. Somebody who's in that position. Says mighty ones. In that position of authority. And that's the context that Jesus gave. The ones to whom the word of God came. The ones who had the word and should have applied it properly, but in this case they weren't. Here's the point. You know, these Jews would not dare claim that Psalm 82 was wrong or blasphemous or that it should be changed when it said things like this. Scripture cannot be broken. That's what Jesus said. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5? Not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest marks. None of it's going to pass away until all is accomplished. All hasn't been accomplished yet. The scripture cannot be broken. And they would never say that this was blasphemous. But when Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, all of a sudden they're accusing him of blasphemy. He said, if the scripture called them gods, these flawed people, these imperfect people to whom the word of God came, then why is it when one who truly is the Son of God made a claim like that, you say he's blaspheming? That's only Kate. All Jesus is doing is he's making that argument from the lesser to the greater. If God said this in the past, then it's still true now. And he's one to whom the word of God came, is he not? He's one who serves and leads by divine authority, is he not? And of course, he is divine, the Son of God. And so it's even more true of him than it was of them to whom that psalm was addressed. And again, he builds on that case by talking about the works that he's done. Verse 37 and 38, the works that he's done, they testify that he and the Father are united in purpose, are united in character, united in nature. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. That's pretty simple, right? That's pretty simple. If I'm not doing the works of God, then don't believe me. That's what Jesus said. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe what I say, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he's building this case and he's trying to show them from Scripture even that he's not blaspheming. Everything that he does is consistent with the character, the nature of God. And everything that he does is right. So why are you trying to stone me? Why are you trying to kill me? Of course, it exposes, whether they realize it or not, expose the hypocrisy of the situation, expose their prejudice in the situation. Did they care about the works? Obviously.
It's almost like they had preconceived notions already.
It is just like that. They had those preconceived notions. They had those ideas. He wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. And so anything and everything we can use against him, we got to find it. And so they kept bringing up this idea of blasphemy. Of course, it never stuck because it wasn't true. That's what the definition of a blameless man. Even when somebody else says something, it don't stick. And that's Jesus. And not only was he blameless, he was sinless, perfect in every way. Of course, those Jews aren't going to be convinced. They haven't been convinced for 3 years. Some have. You know, there are occasions where there are some leaders. You know, think about Nicodemus. I think about Joseph of Arimathea, or later. I think about John 12, where it says that some of the Pharisees believed him. Of course, at that time, it says they wouldn't admit that because they were afraid, but they did believe him. But the majority, and seemingly those who had the most power, the high priest and his cohorts, we see later on in particular, they weren't going to be convinced. They weren't. And so, once again, Jesus has been in Jerusalem. You know, he says something we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week about how, you know, he's like a mother hen trying to sweep her brood under her wings to protect them. He says that about Jerusalem a little bit later on in Luke chapter 13, that he's like that mother hen. He was weeping over Jerusalem because he wanted them in his fold, but they wouldn't come. They wouldn't obey. And so, in going along with what he had said to his disciples before, if they won't hear you in a city, what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do if they won't listen to you in a city? Matthew chapter 10. Dust off your feet and move on. That's what Jesus does in this case. He moves on with the next phase of his work. Verse 40 through 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So this is where we're going to get into the next phase of our study, and it's going to get us through a few weeks. I hope it won't take too long, but it's going to be what we call the Perean ministry, a region across the Jordan. There it is on the map. I have it circled. In red, Jerusalem's that little red dot, and then that region that circled, that's Perea. That's the region beyond the Jordan, and that's where Jesus is going to spend the next 3 or 4 months of his ministry. Well, maybe not that long, but a little while he's going to spend in that region, and he would not return to Jerusalem, so far as we know. He will not return to Jerusalem until the Passover, which of course will be his last Passover. The people in that region, they did make some connection between him and John. They remembered John preaching about him. Remember, John had said, there's one coming after me who's greater than I am. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. All the things that John said about him way early on. And they remembered that John had said these things, even though John had never worked any miracles. He was a prophet. He did speak from God. He baptized, but he never did any miracles. But he did talk about Jesus. He did talk about the one who was to come. And everything, these people realized everything that John said about him, it is absolutely true. It's all come true. This is the man that Jesus had talked, that John had talked about, and so these people, many of them are very receptive, very much accepting of him and the message. Now, about this period in his ministry, Matthew, Mark, and John say almost nothing. And that's the beauty of having these multiple gospel accounts, is you get different perspectives. And especially, you know, you get, especially with Luke and John, you get a lot of things that aren't recorded anywhere else. Here's what Matthew says. This is all that Matthew says about that period.
Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Of course, yeah, Matthew sets it coming out of Galilee, but we know that there was a little time in between there. He didn't go straight from Galilee to Perea. But that's all Matthew says about that time. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them beyond the Jordan. Here's what Mark says. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. So Mark adds Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So Matthew says he healed them. Mark says he taught them. And John does provide this detail that many believed in him there. So it was a little bit different than what he faced in Jerusalem. People there were receptive. And some of Jesus' most well-known teachings come out of this period during his ministry. Just to name a few, you ever heard of a little parable called the parable of the prodigal son?
Yeah,
it was during this time. The parables about the wedding feast. Yeah, that happened during this time. And several other teachings that are well known.
Are you talking about the wedding at Cana?
No, not the wedding at Cana. That was in Galilee. I'm talking about parables about a wedding feast, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week as we get into Luke chapter 13. Those sections, Luke 13 through 17, is what covers that. And other than these three verses we've looked at from Matthew, Mark, and John, that's all that's said about this period. And so we're going to spend some time in those chapters in the next section of our study. So next week we will be returning to Luke 13 and continuing on further into Luke's account of what we call the Perean ministry. We got about 3 minutes. Any question or anything? While we got a minute or two. I know I didn't give a lot of time for questions, comments. Now's your chance. No? Well, we still got a few minutes. I'm open to hearing from you. I'm not going to get on into the next thing. I'm not doing that. We got only a couple minutes left. So, well, all right. We'll go ahead and stop a minute or two early and